Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, fields are ripe for harvest. And that's just one of the portions that that John looks at. But what we have dealt with is the Samaritan woman, woman of Sychar, the city of Sychar. We dealt with that. And I think in the study, and when you think of Jesus, it's a very serious and sensitive moment for the Lord with this Samaritan woman, because he really reveals himself like never before to this outcast, this woman. She is really, you might say, the town tease. She's one that has a sordid past. She's kind of like the bad girl there in town, and morally challenged. That would be the politically correct thing to say. She's had five husbands. The guy that she's living with now, she's given up on trusting in men, and so she's just shacking up and living with this guy. And she's a woman who's got a hardened and hurting heart. And usually when you're used and abused and you're living in the world in that sense, that's what happens. You get very jaundiced when it comes to relationships. And so here Jesus is there at that well. We always call her woman at the well. And she's burned out on relationships, and she encounters Jesus Christ. And when she encounters him, it's interesting because at first, if you've been with us for the last study, he was just a Jew. Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans. He was just a Jew. But then as the conversation went on, or as Jesus talked, he was Sir. Sir, a title of respect. And then next, a prophet, as he begins to speak into her life. But then finally, Christ or Messiah, Lord. So she gets saved. Let's just review a couple of verses here. It says in John chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, she says, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Literally, it is I am who speaks to you. You remember in Exodus, when God reveals himself to Moses, he said, "I am that I am." And that is really what Jesus reveals to her, very dramatic at that point. And you find that revealing himself as Christ, the Messiah, and also God come in the flesh. I am. Powerful. Then as Chuck Swindoll mentions about this passage, he says, "Look who shows up with the burgers and fries, guys." So the disciples, they show up, and notice in verse 27, John 4, "And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?'" You see, they thought it was very strange, very unorthodox and unconventional for him to be speaking to a woman in the open, in private. It's something that a rabbi didn't do. In fact, Rabbi Yossi ben Yohanan and others said, and I quote, "Do not prolong conversation with a woman. Let no one converse with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife. Let a man burn the words of the law rather than teach them to a woman. Each time a man prolongs discourse with a woman, he causes evil to himself and desists from the law, and in the end inherits Gehenna." Because they realize that lustful nature in a man. And so to placate that, you don't have any dealings with a woman, especially in public. And so Jesus, he's notorious for breaking tradition, isn't he? For crossing the lines of prejudice and doing everything that is kind of against the law of the Pharisees. He tore down that cultural taboo of not talking with a woman and spoke to her about salvation, and she got saved. You see, they would meet with people, but not on that level. They had these cultural taboos that estranged people from God. You couldn't get to God through this religious system, through the Pharisees. I mean, they didn't represent God. In their place of establishing a relationship with God, they established their own agenda. And it was drawing people after them and putting them under the system instead of freeing them to a relationship with God. You see, Jesus, he was meeting people on their level and then revealing or bringing them up to God's level. It's not what the Pharisees did. They were all bringing people down to their level and actually under them. And so in verse 28, it says, "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men," verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" Now, remember, Jesus was talking about, "I will give you living water." She is basically bubbling over with this living water. She abandons her water pot. And basically, when you think about that water pot, it's the old life. She abandoned that. And she excitedly went to tell others what happened to her. Now, she had a bad reputation in the city. She had come to the well empty and dry, pretty much like her empty, dry water pot that she carried. And she had a predictable, mundane kind of life, to the well in the middle of the day and back from the well, to the well, back from the well, these routine trips to draw the water. And she left that old life. She left that empty water pot and ran with her soul full of this living water. Remember, Jesus said, "Out of your innermost being shall gush forth living water, torrents of living water." He was speaking of the Spirit, but he's also speaking of that salvation relationship, the old life gone, the new life has come, and that's what she has. You see, she went to draw from that stagnant well water that is containable, and now she had that living water. And no matter how dry she was, no matter how burnt out she was on relationships, how empty she was or anybody is, taste and see the Lord is good. Once you drink of the Lord, a whole new life comes, an excitement. And she came into town. She didn't care what the people thought of her anymore. She wasn't hiding out in the shadows. She was a new person, and so ashamed no more. Her changed life brought others to Jesus Christ. She goes in there and begins to tell them, not feeling shame any longer, not really how she might have felt before. She didn't feel that way now. She was just basically an evangelist to that city and to the men. I'm sure some men that she had been with, they were maybe cowering. They didn't want her to say everything. "Here, come listen to a man who has told me everything, everything I've done." Now, that might be a problem for some guys. And notice verse 30, "They went out of the city and were coming to him," verse 31. "In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' The disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" The Bible says, "Unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it falls into the ground, it'll bear much fruit." You see, that seed of the Word of God fell into that woman's heart, and immediately it is bearing much fruit. Much fruit in this erring woman. Now she is producing a whole field, a whole crop of people that are coming to see Jesus. An amazing thing. Just kind of a field of humanity coming to hear and see Jesus. And they're ripe for harvest. And we see that they are ripe for harvest. And meanwhile, the disciples, we'll see it in just a bit, but meanwhile, the disciples, they're thinking more about food. Their minds are on food. You find that Jesus, he doesn't need the food that they are bringing. Maybe he does in one sense to, for nourishment and all. But when you do things for the Lord, when you're doing spiritual activities, it's like you don't even think about food. Somehow there's a satisfaction that God brings, an invigoration, a refreshment by giving your life out and ministering to others, and they are being blessed, and the spiritual needs are being met, but from you to others. All of a sudden, it's like you're on a spiritual high, and food, I have food you don't even know about, Jesus is saying. In ministering to others, we ourselves are ministered to. I've heard that time and time again, and it's so true. When you minister to others, all of a sudden you have an excitement, you have a new energy, and it's just, it's a blessing. You see, food, we need food to sustain our life. Yes, that's true. Jesus is saying, true sustenance, really, that'll keep you going. Yeah, food is good, but the ultimate sustenance that is going to sustain you is the will and the work of the Father. That is what fills, that is what satisfies, that is what God brings into our life, that salvation that He brings into us, and then we give it out to others. And this woman, this sinning woman, now she has it, and she's bringing others. Notice how it's kind of like you get it and you give it away. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, speaking of Jesus, that he might deliver us out of the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So you see, Jesus doing the will of God the Father, my food is to do the will of the Father. You see, that's why when we're singing these songs, I have to go, these songs are so matter-of-fact and so direct. I have to go, God, I don't want to be a hypocrite when I say when every breath I take, every moment I awake, I will do your will. Lord, those are pretty heavy words. I want to, but I don't always do it. But you see, that's what Jesus is saying, that his food is to do the will of the Father. 1 Peter 4, 2, Peter says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Notice this will of God, this will of God in our life. And then 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, John again says, and the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. You see, the emphasis, the will of God, is the food, the nourishment that we need spiritually. And let me say this, the physical food may not be as plentiful as it once was, but if your soul is feasting on the things of God, you will be a very satisfied person. But if you are feasting with, the greatest of food, and yet your spiritual soul is wanting, it'll be a miserable life. You see, that's what the Lord is emphasizing and getting across to the disciples here. It doesn't mean that you don't need food, you do, but the ultimate food is to do the will of God the Father, to do the will of the Lord. And maybe that's why that verse struck me so much when we sang that song, every breath I take, every moment I awake, have your way in me. That's a heavy verse. That's a heavy prayer to pray. But Lord, the Lord can do it. Well, he goes on, verse 35, we'll go to 38 here, and it says, do you not say, there are yet 4 months? Now, remember, they brought the food. Jesus said, my will is to do that which I see the Father do. The woman goes back to the city, calls those out from the city. They start coming to Jesus. And so this is what the disciples are seeing, just all this horde of people coming. And Jesus said, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into that labor." In other words, there are already those that have plowed, they've watered, they've sown the field, and now you are coming to gain the harvest. Now, again, if you picture this setting, if you're kind of looking at Jesus and the disciples and what's happening with the woman and the crowd from town coming, between Jacob's well and the foot of Mount Gerizim, which the woman pointed to, is a stretch of vast fields of wheat. Back in Jesus' day, there was that, and there is in our day and age. The disciples, they probably saw the new sprouts there in the field. And from the freshly sown soil, they thought, well, it's going to be about 4 months, and then the wheat is going to be ripe for harvest. So maybe we're just kind of thinking that, imagining that. That could be very possible because Jesus uses the scene, agriculture, much to make the point in the illustration. So if that be the case, they're thinking, well, it'll be about 4 months and then the harvest. And so Jesus uses that for salvation of souls. And the woman was proof that the crop is already ripe for harvest. She got saved. You see, God's no respecter of persons, because in that culture at that time, the Samaritans were an outcast to the Jews. And the Jews were an outcast to the Samaritans. They didn't have anything to do with one another. And so the Samaritan wheat there in the field is as good as the Judean wheat in the field. The salvation of the Samaritans is as valuable as the salvation of the Jews in Judea. So the wheat's the same, the harvest is the same, and Jesus is making that point. You know, we're prone to make excuses. Well, now's not the time to, you know, now's not the time to go in and try to do a ministry. When we were on the North Shore and the church began, it was a pretty radical place back then, and it didn't, you know, it was a miracle of God that what took place and is still taking place. But I heard after, you know, people were just packing into the house and, you know, the church was really going strong. I heard that 6 months before that, somebody from a seeker-friendly church, they went out to the North Shore because they wanted to do a ministry out there. And they said, "This place is too dark. Nothing's going to happen out here for a long time." I just thought that was interesting because I heard it after the fact. And God is probably going, so that's what you say. Let me show you what I can do. And so an outpouring of the Spirit out there. And so we're so prone to make excuses. One of the commentators of the Gospel of John, Ivor Power, he said, "Some are too dignified to perspire, others too busy to visit the fields, others too tired to care. can occur. There was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut. There was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept constant watch over the seas, and with no thought for themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who had been saved and various others in the surrounding community wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and talent and money for the support of its work. New boats were bought, new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members were unhappy with the building, was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a new, comfortable place would be provided as a first refuge for those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the bigger building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they now used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in actually going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. Life-saving motifs still prevailed in the club decor, along with a symbolic lifeboat in the main room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast. The hired crew went out and brought boatloads of cold, half-drowned people. They were dirty, wet, and sick. Some had black skin, others yellow and brown. The beautifully new club was in chaos. An emergency meeting was held, and the property committee immediately had a shower house installed outside the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club members. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted on rescuing the lost as their primary purpose, pointing out that they were still called a life-saving station, but they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could start their own life-saving station down the coast. So they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that seacoast community today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shoreline. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drowned. Good parable, isn't it? And so what Jesus is saying, you say it's 4 months until harvest. I say no, now. Now, right now is harvest time. You see, the disciples, they had a thirst at one time for that living water, that salvation, and they were saved, and that was good. And then after salvation comes, you get pretty comfortable in your Christian life. And then you think, well, yeah, that's good. I've already been saved. And so you kind of, you rest on your laurels and you just kind of, you feel comfortable here. And it's almost like a clubhouse. And you forget about the lost. And the disciples, they were forgetting about the lost because they were with Jesus. And they came with their, Swindoll said, burgers and fries. Let's eat. You know, let's have a feast here. We're with Jesus, and he needs to eat. We need to eat. But now here the town folks come out because Jesus can talk to this woman, sinning woman, and she told the townsfolks, and now they're making their way across the fields. And if you can imagine that, making their way across the fields, because the type of traditional wearing of that time were robes, and they were white robes. So You can imagine as they came across the fields, and Jesus said, the fields are white for harvest. As you see, all those were coming, those townsfolks coming. And so what he's saying, they're entering into what somebody has always already labored over. They're entering into what Jesus labored in this woman's life, and then she labored in those who are coming's life. And often we labor in someone else's ministry or someone else's labor as they have planted, as they have watered, as they have cultivated the ground, and then we get the privilege of maybe leading them to the Lord and say, would you like to pray to receive Christ? And they do. And so that's what he's saying. Some plant, some water, but God is the one that causes the increase. It's always the Lord. The Lord does it. You see, we don't want to be discouraged if we're witnessing and we don't have immediate results. Some people do. They figure that, well, I have witnessed to this person for a long time and they never actually got saved. I've heard of stories of somebody witnessing to somebody for many, many years, 20 years or so. And then that person actually dies, and that other person they witnessed to, a little while later by somebody else, they get saved. That person that witnessed never saw that. But you see, it's so true. Someone has given the story in conjunction with other men labored, and you are entering into their labors. They say, the carpenter in Nazareth had many tools in his workshop. There were wooden tools and iron tools, expensive tools and inexpensive ones. Some tools were sharp and others were blunt, but they never quarreled and never interfered with each other's ministry. Furthermore, the tools were quite useless until the carpenter lifted them. They never chose their task and never complained if they were used on a small job. They existed for one purpose only, to do the master's will. The plane entered into the work of the saw, and the hammer supplemented the work of both. And because all were dependent upon each other, none could boast unless they all boasted together. So what Jesus is saying, we're all in it together. And whatever ministry God gives you to perform, he's saying perform that for the glory of God. Don't put notches on your Bible. Yeah, I got them, and I got them, and I got them. It's not you, it's the Lord. You see, the disciples were theorizing, or they're thinking that Samaria needs Jesus, needs that message, but they're not ready for it now. That's when they went into town. That's what they were thinking. Samaria needs plowing. Samaria needs sowing. It needs watering. It needs waiting. So we need to wait. We need to wait. We don't know if it's time now. And Jesus said, you save 4 months and then the harvest comes because of this field. That's how the crop grows. But I say the fields are white for harvest as they're coming through. What a great illustration. If you were there, it would blow your mind when you see that. We were there sitting overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and where we read the Sermon on the Mount, it says, the sower went out to sow seed. And as we were reading that, we were sitting on this hillside, and here is a person with a bag, and they were just doing this off in the distance. They had a bag of seed, and they were sowing it. It was so typical, so perfect at that time. What a great illustration. We didn't plan it. It was just, you know, part of what they did. We were just there at the right time, and we saw them sowing seed. You see, they're actually looking at it, and they're saying, it's needy, but it's not ready. As the seeker-friendly person who came out to the North Shore said, it's needy, but it's not ready. Now's not the time. You see, excuses for difficult areas. I'd mentioned that Sunday morning we were down, when we went downtown and got the Empress Theater, our realtor said five churches looked at it, and they said this place would scare our people away because it was a pretty rough area, and we found that we did a great ministry down there. So Jesus, he's saying places that maybe look the most hopeless are ready for reaping, ready for harvesting. Today may be the most difficult fields that you might see in the most difficult places. I think the Lord would say they're white for harvest. Put in the sickle. And there are, in our Calvary magazine, as you look through that, you can see some of the churches are in really, really difficult areas. But boy, are they reaping a crop for the Lord. He goes on, verse 39, and we'll go to 42. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." That's the only time, the first time that is mentioned, the Savior of the world. They had keen insight. God really speaking to their hearts. I think sometimes a polished sermon could never do what this woman's testimony has done. I've heard some real polished sermons, and every once in a while I think, I've got a real polished one. And yet, that doesn't have the effect of somebody just sharing from their heart their testimony. Once I was lost, and now I'm saved. Once I was dead, and now I'm alive. And here's what Jesus did in my life. That is so powerful. Don't underestimate the power of telling others what Christ has done in your life. Very powerful. That's what we see here with this woman. Her testimony caused them to inquire of Jesus. They believed the word that Jesus spoke, that she spoke to them. And notice, only in Samaria is he called the Savior of the world. Interesting thing, no miracles were done here. No miracles, just the Word of God. That's why it's so important to emphasize the Word of God, the Word spoken. That has power. In fact, William Barclay said, "It is true that a man must be introduced to Christ, but it is equally true that once he has been introduced, he must himself go on to live in the presence of Christ. Others may lead us to the friendship of Christ, but we must claim and enjoy the friendship ourselves." So it's not because you told me, but now I'm experiencing him for myself. I mean, we can go on somebody else's testimony and hear what another said, but boy, when you come into that face-to-face, spiritually in a sense, encounter with the Lord, everything else just fades out. And so he goes on, we end off here from verse 43 to 45. "And after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast." Now, 2 days here in Samaria with the Gentiles, you might say. The scholars believe that they're actually half Gentile, half Jew, and it was a mix. That's why they were so hated, because in the captivity of the Assyrian captivity, they left the Jews there, and then they intermingled them with foreigners, and they married then, and so they were basically, they were not pure Jewish, and so that's why the pure Jews despised them. But some scholars believe that the two-day stay in Samaria, it's a prophetic picture. Interesting, because quite often God will work in symbols. He will work in time frames. And this is interesting that the scholars will say that the 2 days in Samaria is a prophetic picture of the period of time that Jesus ministers to the Gentiles and corresponds to 2,000 years, which would mean that we're just about at the end of the 2,000 years of Jesus' ministry to the Gentiles. Oh, some Jews are saved, but for the most part, blindness in part has come to the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then he's going to deal with the Jews once again when they're in the land. They are in the land. So that's how close we are. If this is, just to me, this is very interesting, because the Bible says to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. And so he was there 2 days with those that were despised. Gentiles were despised. And now Jesus has ministered through the church to the Gentiles, for we're getting just about to the end of 2,000 years. Wouldn't that be interesting? I think the Lord is coming soon. But one of the things that you find that Jesus, that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. You know, the people that know you more, it's probably those are the hardest people to witness to. I find that people took my salvation as a joke, you know, because they knew me before, they knew what I was into, and now this, and they just, you know, it was kind of a joke because they just didn't believe it. They didn't believe that I could be changed that much. And I'm sure for you, the same thing. They're the most difficult, those that know you best, maybe family members and close friends. You see, in Judea, that was the country of his birth. He was of the tribe of Judah. His hometown, Nazareth, in Mark 6:6, he marveled at their unbelief. And John chapter 5, we'll get there pretty soon, 43 in Jerusalem, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. So those that knew him best rejected Jesus. And finally, though Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, the Bible says that they would not believe in him. John 12:37. You see, a person that resists, they would not believe. Notice 2 verses later. And they could not believe. John 12:39. That's the ultimate result of a person would not believe. Their heart hardens to the point where now they could not believe. They're no longer open to a sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. What a horrible thing. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So important. I had heard in my testimony, I'd heard a fella that came to my house, wanted to shape a surfboard. I'd never shaped a surfboard. I mean, he saw me in the water, and somehow somebody pointed me out to him because I made surfboards, and people kind of knew me in Hawaii and stuff. And so I showed up at my house. How did he ever know where I lived? And he said, oh, hi, Bill. Could I shape a board at your house? Now I realize he had an agenda. He had an agenda to witness to me. And it was on the ruse of shaping a board. And I never let anybody shape boards in my shaping room at my house out at Sunset Beach. But for some reason, I let the guy. He was in there for hours and hours. Finally, he said, you want to look at my board? And, you know, so I went out there, I looked at it. It looked like a potato chip, you know. I said, it takes about 100 boards to be able to just get, you know, get them true. And so he said, can I share with you my testimony? And I always thought that that word was weird. Share with me. What are you going to share? Why don't you just tell me? And now I use that. Let me share with you. But I always thought it was weird. And he told me that when he was just a young teenager, I think he said he was like 12 or 13, something like that, he got involved in heroin. And now he was, he might have been about 20 at this time when I let him shape the board. I can't exactly remember how old he was, but he was a young guy. But he had been in heroin for, you know, all that time, and then he got saved, and then he was off heroin. And he wanted to witness to the guys that were coming back from Vietnam who got involved in drugs and share with them what Christ had done in his life. And so he told me, I said, well, you know, that's really great for you, but, you know, it's not, you know, that's not me. And so the thing that I liked about him, he just basically said, well, Bill, I'll pray for you. He didn't try to talk me in to saying a prayer with him. Ah, I got Bill on my belt here. No, he just said, I'll pray for you. I said, okay. And then he left. And his prayers must have been powerful because I kept running into other Christians and ultimately and eventually received the Lord and got saved. But, you know, just the testimony and just the power of the Word of God and how God wants to come into our lives and change us from the inside out. And then my whole story down in Waikiki where the fella's name, I was talking with somebody, and I couldn't remember Randy's name at first, but it was Randy Tong. He was 10 years younger than me. He's now with the Lord, but he's the one that that actually I prayed with down in Waikiki doing stupid, crazy things. And, you know, then it just started that journey. And I must have prayed, you know, after that, I must have prayed 5 different times running into different things because they said God will come into you and change you from the inside out. And I wasn't going to be religious, stop doing 10 things that I didn't want, that I like to do, start doing 10 things, religious things. If God was going to change me, I had to do it from the inside out. And that's exactly what God did. He gave me new want-tos, new want-tos. I want to follow him. So the woman at the well and those that came out, now they want to follow Jesus. And that's us. We want to follow Jesus. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word. God, you are the Savior of our soul. You are our King, our Master, our Lord. It's so easy to sing the songs. We like the songs. We like the tune. But sometimes we don't even think about the words. And Lord, I pray from this point on, Lord, the words would be an impact in our life. And even though when we sing these words and they're so absolute, we might whisper a little prayer in the middle of them. Lord, I don't want to be a hypocrite. And then go on and sing the tunes. Because we want to be what you want us to be, Lord. And not just have words, not just have an outward show, but we want it to be an inward reality in our love and our relationship with you. So we thank you for this incredible story of this woman, so broken, so hurt, so hardened, and yet that new life that you gave her, and no longer ashamed, but just leading others in the ways of the Lord and being so fruitful in that. Lord, so I pray that we might do the same. Lord, it's possible to give our testimony to family and friends, even strangers. Lord, let us do that. And Lord, you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.